You know, everyone has their favorite holiday movies, and It's a Wonderful Life is shown on TV every year, and some people like A Christmas Story, or maybe you like National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation, but if you're going for pure sentimentality, then Miracle on 34th Street's probably your best bet. That's the one where Kris Kringle's put on trial to determine whether he's the real Santa Claus or just some crazy old man. And the trial isn't going well for old Kris until the United States Post Office delivers to the courthouse all the letters addressed to Santa Claus. This causes the judge to rule in Santa's favor, and Christmas is saved. Santa would even go on to win an Academy Award for his performance in Miracle on 34th Street. But somehow, I don't think that would hold up in a court of law. It's a very controversial acquittal, in my opinion. But it's not nearly as controversial as the real-life Christmas pardon that happened over a century and a half ago. And it's not nearly as heartwarming as Santa's exoneration. We can't imagine what life was like in America after the Civil War. 750,000 men were dead. The South was completely demoralized. The economy was devastated. And public opinion in the North vacillated between a desire to mend fences with the South on one hand and a craving to punish them on the other. But when President Abraham Lincoln was assassinated just a few days after General Lee's surrender, the radical Republicans wanted revenge. And all their ire was focused on President Jefferson Davis of the Confederacy. While many in the Union had a begrudging respect for General Lee, President Davis was almost universally loathed in the North. During the final days of the war, as the fall of Richmond was imminent, Davis and his cabinet fled for the Deep South. Davis was distraught and disillusioned by news of Lee's surrender, and he had no intention of giving up the fight. He considered fleeing to a sympathetic nation like Britain or France and setting up a government in exile. But those plans came to a screeching halt when he was apprehended by the 4th Michigan Cavalry in Irwinville, Georgia on May 10, 1865. Northern newspapers crowed that Davis, in an ill-fated attempt to escape, had been dressed as a woman at the time of his capture. The truth, more likely, was that Davis had been sick, and he was wearing his wife's shawl to stay warm, but some journalists never let the truth stand in the way of a good story. Davis was transported to Fort Monroe, Virginia, where he was put in leg irons and indicted for treason. It wasn't until news of his poor health became public that his captors were shamed into allowing him a bit more freedom within the prison. And for 2 years, he awaited trial. It seems the North didn't quite know what to do with him. Some were calling for his head, but others were worried that a high-profile treason trial might tear apart the Union all over again. Finally, in 1867, Jefferson Davis was released on bail. Ironically, it was wealthy Unionists who ponied up the $100,000 for his release, a sizable sum in those days. Some of these benefactors believed that Davis was being denied the right to a speedy trial. Others were worried that the Union was being consumed by hatred, and they thought a little magnanimity was in order. But whatever the motives behind his release, Jefferson Davis was by no means in the clear. His legal team was busy preparing for the trial of the century. Davis's defense had already tried to get his indictment thrown out based on various constitutional arguments, but the federal district judges were deadlocked on the issue, so the case dragged on. Finally, in 1868, a full 3 years after the war, the U.S. Supreme Court was scheduled to rule on United States versus Jefferson Davis. On a personal level, the former president's life hung in the balance, but on a national level, Davis's defense team was preparing to put the war itself on trial. They were ready to argue that the secession of the South was legal under the Constitution. But alas, the trial of the century never was. Just before leaving office, President Andrew Johnson issued a presidential pardon on Christmas Day, 1868, giving reprieve to all former Confederates, including high-ranking officials and wealthy plantation owners. Jefferson Davis was a free man that Christmas Day. Ultimately, no Southerner was ever convicted of treason after the war. And on October 17, 1978, President Jimmy Carter posthumously restored Jefferson Davis's rights as a citizen of the United States With this declaration, Carter said, "Our nation needs to clear away the guilts and enmities and recriminations of the past to finally set at rest the divisions that threaten to destroy our nation and to discredit the principles on which it was founded." So what are we to make of President Andrew Johnson's Christmas Day pardon of 1868? Some Northerners saw it as a benevolent act of mercy that contributed to the healing of the nation. The war was over and enough blood had already been shed. What good would it have done to prosecute Davis anyway? But others questioned President Johnson's motives. He was a Southerner, after all. And sure enough, many of these same aristocrats who were pardoned on Christmas Day would ascend to positions of power in local and state government and make life miserable for their former slaves all over again. And so some ask, well, where's the justice in that? Redemption is complicated, isn't it? Christmas is supposed to be a time of goodwill and generosity, but as Andrew Johnson's Christmas Day pardon reminds us, one man's act of clemency is another man's denial of justice. There are two sides to every redemption story, and in today's passage featuring Uriah and his wife, we're going to examine the awkward underside of mercy. Christmas at Bathsheba's is always uncomfortable. So I'm going to invite you to turn into your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11 can also be found on your smartphone or tablet if you'd like to look it up. That's fine. And there are notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. This is the final installment of our holiday series of messages entitled Christmas at Grandma's. And I hope you got to see your grandma at Christmas. If your grandma's not with us anymore, I hope you have great memories of your grandma. But how well do we know the stories behind these remarkable women? And so as we contemplate the Christmas narrative this holiday season, I don't want to leave out the stories of the remarkable women in history who made it possible. In Matthew's account of the Nativity story, we find Jesus' family tree. Jesus, of course, was a great man. And what we learn from Matthew's genealogy of Jesus is that behind this great man were four great women. Matthew specifically mentions four of Jesus' female forebearers. They were Jesus' great-grandmothers, so to speak. And behind these four great-grandmas are four great stories. And so as we go back to review Jesus' lineage as recorded in Matthew, Matthew 1, verses 1 through 6, we find these four women. There was Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah named Bathsheba. Now, surely Matthew didn't just list these women in passing. This is a selective genealogy, remember? Not everyone's in it. Every name has been placed there for a specific reason. And so the question we've been trying to answer throughout our series is, what do these stories of each of these women uniquely speak into the Christmas narrative? And as we've looked at the stories of Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, we've seen that redemption is the thread that ties them all together. Christmas is a redemption story, after all, as our passage today about Bathsheba will vividly illustrate. Christmas is a story of mankind's redemption through the incarnation of the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 1, he writes this, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" As we've talked about, Jesus waded into the cold waters of humanity to show us how to live, but also Jesus came to die on the cross to take the punishment for the sins we deserved. And he was resurrected 3 days later, and God offers an unconditional Christmas pardon to anyone who simply trusts him for it. The Bible says all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And that's good news for us, right? That's good news for the guilty party. Anyone can receive eternal life as a free gift this Christmas simply by trusting him for it. But have you ever seen the story of redemption through the eyes of the aggrieved party? That's the perspective of Uriah and Bathsheba. So let's look at the passage today, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, it's good to be king, right? You could send others out to do your dirty work while you took a nap. But as we've already said, work is not a bad thing. Without work, we become restless and unfulfilled and miserable. And when that happens, we end up trying to fill our emptiness in dangerous ways, as we see in this passage. So who were the people in this passage? Well, David, of course, was the king of Israel. And God had promised David that from his seed, a Messiah would come who would establish an everlasting kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:16, God tells David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And of course, God was true to his word, even if it didn't happen for another 1,000 years, as we see the fulfillment in Luke chapter 1. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" But things start to get a little uncomfortable when we consider who David used to attain these promises. Uriah was an elite soldier in David's army, and while Uriah was out doing the job that David should have been doing, the king had his eye on the man's wife, named Bathsheba. Let's pick up the story in verse 4. It says, "So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" Well, that's not good. So much for the one-night stand that David had in mind. David was now in deep. Now, the mention of Bathsheba purifying herself is in regard to the Jewish ritual cleaning that took place after a woman's cycle. And so this is another way of telling us that there was no way that Bathsheba was pregnant before she went in to be with David. Now, we don't know if Bathsheba had much choice in the matter or not. She very well could have been victimized as well. You know, how can you say no to the king, in other words? But one thing's for sure, the baby was David's. So at this point, David could have cut his losses. He could have admitted to Uriah what he had done. And really, what could Uriah have done about it? David was a king after all. But David decided to take the low road again. David was determined to double down and cover up his crimes. Pick up the story, verse 6. It says, "So David went to Joab, who was his general, and he said, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.' Then David said to Uriah, 'Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house." If this wasn't so terrible, it'd almost be hilarious. David is trying to trick Uriah into sleeping with his own wife. He even gets him drunk. But Uriah's sense of duty won't allow him to go back to his house. His brothers are out sleeping in the field after all. And so Uriah's character must have been galling for David. And again, David could have come clean at this point. Obviously, he's been beaten. But instead, David escalated the situation. Let's look at verse 14 in 2 Samuel 11. It says, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die.' And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died." Now that's cold, right? That's almost straight up murder. And not one person was willing to stand up to David during this whole ordeal, not even his general Joab. The only person who had any character in this situation was Uriah, and he ended up dead. Now, if this was our only account from David's life, then we might assume that he was the worst person in the world. But that's certainly not the case. David loved God, David loved his people, and for the most part, he was a good king. But sometimes, as we know, good people do bad things. And what David did in this passage was just unconscionable, with Uriah getting caught up in his evil scheme. Now, David may have thought that he had every loose end tied up, but he couldn't hide from God what he had done. Let's skip down to verse 26 in 2 Samuel 11. It says, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David done displeased the Lord." If you read on, you'll see that God prompted the prophet Nathan to confront David, and David, to his credit, would humbly admit his fault. He says in the next chapter, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." Having been pardoned by God, David would go on to have another child with Bathsheba, and he was named Solomon. And as we read in Matthew's genealogy throughout this series, through the line of Solomon, David would enjoy the eternal glory of having his name attached to the Messiah. Jesus was known as the Son of David. Now, it would have been easy for Matthew to have papered over this unsavory morsel in Jesus' family tree. He could have simply said that David was the father of Solomon. He could have deliberately added, anything to cover this up. But he pointed out that this was done by the wife of Uriah. Truth be told, this story really wasn't about Bathsheba at all, though the line of Messiah went through her. Matthew didn't even name her. Despite being outside of the line of Messiah, it was Uriah's name that was specifically mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, the one who had died. All the attention was put on him. It's as if God was saying, "I see you, Uriah. I know that David gets all the glory, and I know that everyone remembers David. His life is this great redemption story, but I haven't forgotten you, Uriah. I haven't forgotten that you were wronged." You see, Uriah is missing from Christmas at Bathsheba's. The new guy came in and killed him off. But Uriah wasn't forgotten. And his mention in the Christmas narrative reminds us of the inherent tension in any story of redemption, which is the main point from today's passage. And it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, for every man who's been redeemed, there's another man who seems demeaned. For a man who's been redeemed, there's another man who he's wronged, who might feel demeaned. As we've already mentioned, Christmas is a redemption story. It's the ultimate redemption story. God redeemed all of mankind, you see. We have made a mess of things. Humanity sinned against God. We've sinned against one another. And we've ruined whatever plan God may have had for humanity. And as we've been seeing throughout this series, the world is a mess because of mankind. But Jesus came to redeem us. Jesus came to fix things. And Zechariah, who was a priest, a prophet, and the father of John the Baptist, had this to say about the baby Jesus in Luke chapter 1. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And so hooray for the house of David. But something tells me that Uriah would have had something to say about this. Sure, David's life is a great redemption story, and in some ways his redemption story reflects our own. But David's redemption story was predicated on Uriah's demise, right? Every sinner leaves victims in its wake. So when a sinner gets redeemed or gets a second chance or doesn't get what he deserves, then inevitably a victim somewhere is left without justice. In this case, that victim is Uriah. Now, Uriah wasn't perfect. I'm sure there were people that he had hurt along the way for his own sake. But in David's story of redemption, he was the innocent fall guy. So we are left with some questions. Did Uriah's pain not matter? Was justice for Uriah unimportant? And this is the underside of redemption that's very uncomfortable for us. As Christians, we champion mercy. We love grand stories of redemption. We love the idea of second chances. We love the idea of punishment being withheld because we need these things, right? We ourselves are God's redemption story. That's what Christmas is all about. But does the redemption of sinners somehow minimize the plight of the victims of sin? If even a murderer can be redeemed, then what message does that send to the murdered? Now, theologically speaking, everyone is a sinner. Even victims hurt other people sometimes. But what about people like Uriah? What about people who have been especially mistreated? Do victims have any value in a religion where God magnanimously offers eternal life to any sinner? And that's been a common refrain from critics of Christianity. Redemption is great, but what about justice? You know, we love Christmas here in America. We can safely enjoy the holidays with our family, but that's not the case in some places. Uganda, like much of Africa, is unstable politically speaking. Warlords and their ragtag armies fight for control against state and local governments, and the people almost always get caught in the middle, right? As it turns out, civil wars aren't just for Americans. And in Uganda, a terrorist group known as the Lord's Resistance Army, or the LRA, has been committing atrocities for decades. One such instance came in 2008 when the LRA attacked several Ugandan villages over the Christmas holiday. And I'll spare you the details, but hundreds of innocent civilians were cut down in their churches and homes in what has become known in Uganda as the Christmas Massacre. One of the alleged perpetrators in this attack was a former child soldier named Dominic Ongwen. But in 2014, Dominic Ongwen turned himself in to authorities. Other sources say he was captured. But whatever happened, while in custody, Ongwen publicly encouraged other LRA members to surrender as well. You see, in Uganda, in 2000, they passed a law that provided amnesty for any LRA rebel combatants who would abandon the group and renounce involvement in the conflict. The idea was to end the guerrilla war peacefully by encouraging defections from the LRA rather than defeating them. And by some measures, it worked. Thousands of former LRA soldiers took the offer. And true, rather than face criminal penalties, the former soldiers went through a more informal procedure called Matu Opet. Matu Opet is a series of rituals that reintegrates offenders back into society. Redemption is the goal of Matu Opet rather than punishment. But as you can imagine, Uganda's amnesty law was extremely controversial. What about high-ranking officials like Dominic Ongwen, who had committed egregious crimes against humanity? What about justice for the victims of the Christmas Massacre of 2008? Shouldn't their families have a say in the process? Doesn't Dominic Ongwen own a debt to society? Well, the International Criminal Court is trying to answer these questions as we speak. as Dominic Ongwen has been detained there for the last several years awaiting a verdict. Redemption's complicated, isn't it? For every redemption story, there's a victim crying out for justice. Just ask the people of Uganda. Just ask the slaves on the plantations. Just ask Uriah the Hittite. And David's crimes in our passage today are so egregious that by any measure of fairness, he should have no share in Messiah's heritage. Yet in his mercy, God spared David, and the rest is history. But Christmas at Bathsheba reminds us that Uriah had not been forgotten. God didn't cover up his story that first Christmas. God mentioned him by name. And in the mention of his name, we learn that justice prevails in Messiah's kingdom, just not in the way we typically think of it. For God reveals to us in the Christmas story that there is more than one way to satisfy injustice. The quick, easy solution is to get even. And punishment is proven very effective for satisfying justice, at least in the short term. But Jesus presents a more permanent solution. Jesus presents a way for redemption without ignoring the cries of justice. It's the way of forgiveness, and it brings freedom. And it may take us a little longer, and it may be a little harder, but the end result brings life rather than always bringing death. And that's our application from today's passage. The application is, if you want to survive, get even. But if you want to thrive, give freedom. If all we want to do in this world is survive, then getting even works just fine. But if we want to thrive in life, then we need to think about giving freedom through forgiveness. In the Old Testament, justice was satisfied by getting even. The law kept order among the Israelites by providing a means of retribution and for wrongdoing. Leviticus 24, the law says, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as it has been done, it shall be done to him. And this system works great if your only concern is staying alive among a bunch of nomads in the wilderness who have no prisons or jails or formal court systems. You can survive with this system, but you'll never thrive under this system. Even at its best, this system allows for no margin of error. Even at its best, this system allows for no second chances. And what happens when those who run the system don't apply the laws equitably? You see, the system, it works on paper, works on the surface. It works on some level for criminal and civil law. And we need law and order in our sinful world, there's no doubt. But God knew that we needed more than that. Below the surface, all the getting even in the world won't satisfy the longing of our hearts. Getting even will keep people in line, but it won't make them whole. No amount of punishment in the world will fill the hole in your heart. But when Jesus was born, God announced through Zechariah another option, a new way for satisfying justice. Look what he says in Luke chapter 1. He says, a new child will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. You see, there's more than one way of satisfying justice. One way is retribution, restitution, and getting even. That's the easiest way. You just make them pay. But the new way to satisfy justice is forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't ignoring the debt or denying the debt. Forgiveness is making the deliberate decision to cancel the debt. Now, Jesus did that ultimately with his death on the cross. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. But for the sins we commit against one another, God was instituting a new program for satisfying justice. And this system would allow for second chances. This system would allow for the stories of redemption that make us human. It wouldn't ignore the victims, mind you. God hadn't forgotten Uriah. But at the same time, God had set David free. This new system would provide a way both for victims and wrongdoers to move forward. And this is the first thing Jesus talked about when he started his ministry. In Luke 4, Jesus, some of his first public words were, "He has sent me to proclaim to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, did Jesus literally set all the captives free in the Roman Empire? No, but he set sinners free. Sinners don't get set free by getting even, and neither do victims, for that matter. Sinners get set free by forgiveness. As long as we live in a sinful world, there will always be tension between these two systems of satisfying justice. As long as people hurt one another, we'll need the get even part. Sometimes getting even has to happen lest there be total chaos. Dangerous people need to go to jail. Sometimes the most loving and forgiving thing to do is to send someone to jail. It keeps other people from getting hurt. It gives the wrongdoer a chance for real life change. And victims should sometimes be entitled to financial restitution. But as followers of Jesus, we are called to usher in a new kingdom. We are called to show people what life will be like in Jesus' coming kingdom. But we'll never get there by getting even. We can only get there by setting the prisoners free through forgiveness. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How does that happen? "Well, give us this day our daily bread and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors." There's been a lot of talk about equality in our country, and that is such a good thing. But true equality, we have to be careful. True equality cannot be achieved by getting even with certain groups of people. Freedom never comes through settling scores. Freedom comes through forgiveness. For some of you, Christmas is a very difficult time because you've been hurt and you've been wronged. Maybe it happened to you when you were a child. Maybe your ex-spouse did it to you. Maybe some stranger did something. I don't know what it might be for you. And you hear some Christians drone on and on about forgiveness as if you just need to let it go. You just need to forget about the wrong. But listen, God didn't forget about Uriah. And he didn't forget about what David had done to him. His name's right there in the genealogy. And God isn't asking that you excuse someone else's behavior and just forget about it. In Jesus' kingdom, forgiveness doesn't excuse behavior. Forgiveness doesn't forego justice. Forgiveness satisfies justice. Forgiveness is a deliberate act of canceling the debt. When we forgive, it doesn't somehow lessen the impact of what the other person did. Your act of forgiveness actually serves to shine more light on the evil by contrasting it. Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head." Forgiveness fully acknowledges how bad the action was. But instead of fulfilling justice by getting even, despite having every right to do so, forgiveness satisfies justice by deliberately canceling the debt. Forgiveness is just satisfying justice in a different way. It's satisfying justice in a better way. It's showing the world how to satisfy justice in God's coming kingdom. That'll be perfect. God's kingdom comes when we choose to forgive our debtors. It's up to us to bring God's kingdom in. This month marks the 40th anniversary of the assassination of John Lennon. I was only 3 years old at the time, and until recently, I never realized how much the world was shaken by that terrible act. But when we think of John Lennon at Christmas time, the first thing that comes to mind is that song. It's the "So This Is Christmas" song. And as a kid, I didn't know that the song was actually entitled "Happy Christmas, War Is Over." I had no idea it was actually a protest song about the Vietnam War. I just never put two and two together. I thought it was just a depressing song about the regrets we have at Christmas when we look back and think, well, what have we done? But at the end of the song, the children's choir sings the words, "War is over if you want it." In other words, There won't be a war if one of the countries decides just to stop fighting. And Lenin, that I think it was back in maybe 70 or 71, he paid to put that message on billboards all across the country. My point is, God's kingdom will fully come someday. The war will be over, but it's here right now, if you want it. With every story of redemption, we recognize there's a victim who at some point has been demeaned. We also know that there is more than one way to satisfy the demands of justice. Getting even will keep us going for a little while, but it will not make us whole ultimately. Forgiveness, on the other hand, both satisfies justice and brings freedom. And that's what Christmas at Bathsheba's is all about. Prophet Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and the name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Well, the Christmas season is coming to an end, but as we move into the new year, we can't forget that the government is on his shoulders, not ours. And our next series is for all those who carry the weight of the world on their shoulders and are tired of it. As the Apostle Peter talks about his two epistles, one by one, he'll peel away the weights that we've been carrying around our entire lives. And really, who couldn't stand to shed a few pounds in the new year? And so read 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12 this week. Bring a friend next Sunday, and let's drop the weight together, spiritually speaking. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these folks who've come here today. And Lord, I just am going to ask in Christ's name that you would pour out your blessing upon them. Lord, I know there are some folks here who are struggling with forgiveness, and understandably so, because some of us have suffered terrible injustices in our lifetimes and over the years and maybe recently. Lord, I just pray in Christ's name that, Lord, whatever desire is to get even, we'll realize that that's just going to leave a hole. And Lord, I just pray in Christ's name that, Lord, for those here who need to forgive, that you'd help them to realize it's not about forgetting what happened. It's not about letting it go. It's not about ignoring it or denying it, Lord, that forgiveness is a legitimate way to satisfy the demands of justice, and that they could deliberately cancel the debt. And Lord, not only will it set someone else free, but it will set them free as well. Maybe the most difficult thing that we would ever do. But Lord, it's the way to usher your kingdom in. Help us to show the world what your kingdom will be like. Thank you, God, for these folks. And thank you for their soft hearts and willing to forgive. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.